Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information about the City Gate, visit www.thecitygate.org.
Let me just say one thing before I get into this message. I know Rebecca well. She's a friend of mine, and I highly, highly recommend that you avail yourself of this course. She's one of the best. And I felt the Lord just prompt me that there's somebody here. I feel like it's a lady, but there's somebody here that you are an intercessor, but you live on a very small income. Maybe you're retired or whatever. I don't know. But you don't, it would be very difficult for you to come up with that money, and I want to pay for that for you. But I'm going to let you figure out who that is, and you already know. Okay. So I don't have the extra cash with me. Just take it out of my honorarium. And don't be messing with me and just say, well, we'll just bump it up and take care of it ourselves. Take it out of my honorarium, okay? I'm supposed to pay for this. I know your heart, and you would be tempted to do it otherwise. But don't do that, okay? Just don't do that. Okay. Oh, it's more fun to give than receive, isn't it? I'll tell you what. We Christians are weird. If you really get it, you're kind of different than the world. So exciting when the Lord uses you to help somebody else. Amen? Amen. Well, I feel my message today is probably a little different than what I typically do. Maybe, I don't know, but I feel like it's just a low-key challenge. It's not a strong-in-your-face challenge. It's a low-key challenge to you, to all of us. Especially we leaders, but all of us, of some things, some characteristics we're going to have to demonstrate over the next few months, maybe a few years, if we're going to see the Lord use us to do all that He wants us to do. We're facing some very challenging days. I think we all know that. And as the Lord uses us, which is what He does, uses the church to bring His change into the earth. We're going to have to address some pretty significant challenges. You know, if we're going to get the harvest that the Lord wants us to reap, if we're going to transform a lukewarm church and see it come alive again, or at least certain segments of it, we have some real problems in the church in America, and the Lord wants to address that through us. If we're going to see humanism broken, the back of that has stolen from a generation the honor for the Word of God, the belief in the Word of God. We're living the passage in Isaiah that said truth has fallen in the street. One of my friends, Rick Joyner, talking about the Supreme Court case where the definition of marriage was changed after 6,000 years in America. And 6,000 years of marriage, and in America, we redefined it. But one of the things he said that surprised him the most when he was talking to Christian young people in their school, they didn't have as much problem with that ruling, even though they were Christians. And when he started talking to them about what the Bible says about homosexuality, their question to him was, well, is that really in the Bible? Because the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And he said, that was my greatest shock in the whole ordeal, was their complete ignorance. These are kids raised in Christian homes, raised in church, Christian kids, had no idea that the Bible said anything about it. Now, that's an indictment on the church. That's telling us that secularism and humanism is winning the war for the minds of a nation. And we're going to have to change that if we're going to really see our destiny restored as a nation. Some of the tensions and unrest in America, whether it's disillusioned youth, some of the racial issues we're facing right now, some of the justice issues that we're facing, we're going to have to rise to the occasion in the church and become the answer. We can't expect government to be the answer. They're not qualified to be the answer. It's going to take the church to be the answer. God is the answer, and he brings it to the church. If we're going to have the answer for terrorism, we're going to have to understand how to pray against that. We're going to understand have to understand how to love people and still oppose some of their actions. The church is going to have to rise up and be vocal in addressing some of these issues without fear. If we're going to help be the answer for the economy, if we're going to have to pray into that. We just have a lot of issues. Immorality is the new norm. So, you know, the thing that I really stake my faith to in many of these areas and in all areas really is that God is never without an answer. He is never confused. He's never baffled or bewildered. He knows exactly what needs to happen. And the other thing that encourages me is that, biblically speaking, God is always wanting to take the church to new levels of revelation. He always is ready to move us from where we have been to another level. And the answer is in the another level. Another level of revelation. The Bible says we go from glory to glory, right? From strength to strength. From faith to faith. The path of the righteous is supposed to get brighter and brighter until the full day. Brighter and brighter means more revelation. More insight, more understanding. Light from heaven comes in the form of understanding, increased revelation. So he wants to bring that to us, and I feel like elements of the church, which this church and those that I run with would be a part of, elements of the church are about to go through another significant shift of revelation, of methodology, how we do things. We're going to get out of some of the boxes we've been in. There are boxes that we are in that are not boxes created. Some of them are not created by sin, and they're not created by deception or doing things wrong. Some of them are just old boxes that won't work in the next season. Paradigms, ways of thinking, grids, understandings, belief systems that worked yesterday that won't work today or tomorrow. So one of the first things we have to confront in our thinking is the understanding that the demand to change is not necessarily because we've been doing things wrong. Now let that sink in. The demand for change is not necessarily because you've been doing things wrong. It could be, but for many of us, it's not going to be because we've been doing things wrong. It's because everything is changing. And we're going to have to adapt not truth, but methods, approaches, systems, even the packaging of the method, of the message. And that gets a little tricky because you don't want to compromise truth for the sake of relevancy. But on the other hand, you do have to be willing to adapt in the way you do things. A simple example of that is technology. You're going to keep doing it the same way and ignore some of those changes. You're not going to reach this young generation. You know, people, I send blogs out to advertise meetings that are coming and conferences we're doing and appeal to heaven meetings. And I'll draft a letter that I think is brilliant. Obviously, it's not, but I think it is. And my staff, you know, one of my leading voice that's helping me do this is just driving me crazy by saying to me, they won't read your, most people, especially anybody under 30, are not, they're not going to read your letter. I said, what do you mean they're not going to read my letter? I'll fire you. Say they're not going to read my letter. He said, 50 words or less, you got to say what you want them to hear. 50. I said, 50? I'm not even finished with my introduction in 50 words. 50 words or less, they're not going to read it. I'm having to rethink everything. So we're just going to have to change, and we're going to have to adapt. But God always has the answer for us if we're willing to do certain things. So I'm going to talk about what some of those things are, and we'll see how many we get done over the next 45 minutes or so. Number one is real simple. We're going to have to demonstrate a willingness to change. You can't get any of the above if you're not willing to change. A lot of churches are not willing to change. A lot of leaders are not willing to change. A lot of teachers are not willing to change. A lot of worship leaders are not willing to change. A lot of moms and dads are not willing to change. A lot of government people are not willing to change. There are a whole lot of people that aren't willing to change. And the first thing, and there's a whole lot of people sitting in the pews that aren't willing to change. But the first thing we're going to have to do is we're going to have to maximize our willingness to have flexibility. And as an old dog, it's challenging for me to learn new tricks. But I'm working on it. And I'm insisting to my younger members of my staff, hold my feet to the fire. No matter how much I scream and holler and show my irritation over it, keep it in my face all the time. You've got to be willing to change. So I'm in a season of my life right now where I am desperately clinging to truth and the basics. In fact, I'm just going back to the basics in many areas. I'm just desperately clinging to that while saying, Lord, show me how to change the way that I do things or anything I need to change in the context of doing church or getting my message out there. Show me how to do that without compromising the message. So I've got to change my language. I've got to change my approach. And I think some of us are going to have to change because not just the culture changes, but God is going to take us to a higher level of revelation, and we're going to realize there was, in many of the things that we've been doing, there has been a deficiency, not a deficiency created by negligence on our part or any kind of compromise, but just we're going to a new level of glory. We're going to a new level of revelation, and we're going to see there's a better way. The prophetic realm, there's a higher level, the apostolic realm, the teaching level, the writing level, there's the worship, the creativity, there's a higher level. And as sure as you get comfortable in the one you're in right now and feel like you've hit your groove and you're just going to stay there now, you're going to be irrelevant and God can't use you. And we've all heard it, but it's true anyway. Constant change is here to stay. Somebody said, my transition's in transition. And I said, yep, I'm in. Count me in on that one. So we're going to have to be willing to change. And I'm going to try to give you some examples of all these. The Acts Church is just the greatest example of this. The Book of Acts Church. I mean, come into the new era of salvation. From the old covenant to the new. And I mean, no paradigm for any of it. It just had to start this amazing learning curve, which was really a revelation curve. Because there wasn't really anything to study to learn it. Just seeking God, tapping in, and changing. Changing centuries of tradition and customs, cultural ways of doing things, and religious activity. And you talk about being stretched. And I think we're going to have to go, we're going to have to do some of that. I think God's going to make some leaders change things, even though that they're changing doesn't need changing. He's just going to make leaders change it to get people to change, just to make them change. Some change is because it's needed. Some change is because we need to be willing to change, and God's going to say, I'm going to change some things just so you'll change. Willingness to change. And I tell you, there's probably not a group of people in America that need to hear that message any more than American pastors. Boring services and stuck in old methods. And y'all aren't supposed to be saying amen to that. The pastors need to say amen. Y'all are not supposed to sit out there and amen me when I talk about how bad we are. Messing with you. We all know it's right. I know why you're amening it, because it's true. Number two, there's going to need to be a willingness to buck the system. And I'm going to give you two areas where we need to do this. So number three will be the second area. But number two, we're going to need to be willing to buck the system in the church. Now, there are some who buck the system just because they are so determined to be relevant and on the cutting edge, it just gets wearying to watch them try to be different. But then there are those that understand that we have lowered the bar, we have gotten stuck, we need to move forward. And the system, the way we do things, and the way the other pastors are doing things, and the other churches are doing things, and the way the people are used to having things done, that's all going to scream, don't rock the boat too much. But we're going to have to change some things pretty radically. And God's going to start bringing some amazing creativity to leaders. They're going to buck the system. And the biggest challenge is going to be, what are you going to stay the course when God has shown you how to do that? Things that need to change, and you start bucking the past system, and you start losing folks. People start, oh, I don't like this change. I don't like that change. And you start losing members and money. And it's real easy to say, I'll be one that does that, but it's not. It's a little more difficult when it's costing you. But you know, one of the best examples of this is Paul, who starts coming probably at a faster rate than any of these leaders in the early church. He starts coming into revelation of the new covenant. Some of the reason being he was taken to heaven a few times and had face-to-face dialogue with God. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? And he just had to start bucking the system, and he had to take Peter on face-to-face and say, no, I disagree with you. You're wrong. You're hypocritical in this stance. He had to go face the church in Jerusalem and say, I don't care how you've been doing it for the last 1,500 years. It's wrong now. It's not going to work anymore. We're in a different era. And he had to be willing to be persecuted if it came to that. He had to be willing to lose his relationships and friendships. To say, I'm not going to compromise on what he showed me. And if I have to buck the system, I'm going to buck the system. I'm not going to command these Gentiles to be circumcised. I'm not going to command them to keep this feast or this feast or this feast. I'm not going to do it. So, you know, when God starts coming in unorthodox ways and people maybe say 100 people are meeting over the lunch hour every Friday in some corporation, believers are worshiping, and maybe the leader of the corporation is a believer and he's extended the lunch hour on Friday to 2 hours and they're having worship and praying for people and getting people saved all over the corporation. And those believers start calling that 2 hours their church, their congregation, their gathering, and they don't go again on Sunday morning. Pastors all over America are going to say, you can't do that. And I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying we're going to have to wrestle through these things. Yeah, they're going to have to figure out a way to get accountability, and what are they going to give their tithe, and is there really authority being released? How can we do this in a way that marries it into congregations? But we better get out of the box, because those people that are getting saved when that happens, they're not going to come on Sunday morning and get saved. I just lost some of you on that point. I don't. And number three, we're going to have to buck the system in the nation. We're going to have to buck the system. We're going to have to forget the PC stuff. For those of you that don't watch the news all that much, that's politically correct. We're going to have to get out of the fear of what people think and the strength of the media or the government or the IRS or Hollywood, and just say, we're going to stand for truth no matter what anybody thinks, and we're not going to be intimidated by it. And I don't know how much of this to read. I've been impacted lately by Martin Luther King's letter he wrote from the Birmingham jail. If you've never read it, it's a long letter. If you've never read it, you ought to Google it and you ought to read it. Because he was willing to buck the system, and it cost him. And he would fit pretty much every point I'm making today. Let me just read a few excerpts of this. I'm not even going to read a third of it probably. While confined here in the Birmingham City Jail, I came across your recent statement. He's writing to fellow clergy. My dear fellow clergymen, I came across your recent statement calling my present activities unwise and untimely. Seldom do I pause to answer criticism of my work and ideas. If I sought to answer all the criticisms that crossed my desk, my secretaries would have little time for anything other than such correspondence in the course of a day, and I would have no time for constructive work. But since I feel that you are men of genuine goodwill and that your criticisms are sincerely set forth, I want to try to answer your statement in what I hope will be patient and reasonable terms. Yeah, I'm skipping here and there, but basically I'm in Birmingham because injustice is here. What are we going to do when the Supreme Court says, you have to marry them? You will hire that lesbian as your administrative assistant, or we will close your doors. What are we going to do? That's unjust. But he says, I'm here because injustice is here. Just as the prophets of the 8th century B.C. left their villages and carried their thus saith the Lord far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so I am compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my own hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid. Moreover, I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with a narrow, provincial, outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives in the United States can never be considered an outsider anywhere within its bounds. And he starts talking about, you know, people that were accusing him of violating the law. And he says, we should never forget that everything Adolf Hitler did in Germany was legal. And everything the Hungarian freedom fighters did in Hungary was illegal. We're going to have to break some laws. And some of us are going to have to go to jail. First time I've ever been that blatant with this. But if we're going to stop this foolishness that they're trying to push on us, there are going to be some of us pastors that are going to have to go to jail. And if you're not willing to do that, then don't come in here and jump up and down, scream and holler and act like you're all committed to God. He starts, I wish I could just read all this, but he starts sharing his disappointment with the church. Despite these notable exceptions, he mentioned some of the white church that have supported him. I must honestly reiterate that I've been disappointed with the church. I do not say this as one of those negative critics who can always find something wrong with the church. I say this as a minister of the gospel who loves the church, who is nurtured in its bosom, who's been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it as long as the cord of life shall lengthen. When I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery, Alabama, a few years ago, I felt we would be supported by the white church. I felt that the white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be among our strongest allies. Instead, some have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. In spite of my shattered dreams, I came to Birmingham with the hope that the white religious leadership of this community would see the justice of our cause and with deep moral concern would serve as the channel through which our just grievances could reach the power structure. I had hoped that each of you would understand, but again, I've been disappointed. I've heard numerous Southern religious leaders admonish their worshipers to comply with a desegregation decision because it is the law. But I've longed to hear white ministers declare, follow this decree because integration is morally right and because the Negro is your brother. In the midst of blatant injustice inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white clergymen stand on the sideline and mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I've heard many ministers say those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern. That's exactly what we're going to start hearing over the homosexual issue. And I've watched many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which makes a strange, unbiblical distinction between body and soul, sacred and secular. I mean, I'm wanting to read more of this, but I just don't have time. But let me just read a couple more paragraphs. There was a time when the church was very powerful, in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God other than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is weak. It's a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. Is that ever a word for us right now? An ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Man, I just feel like I need to just give an altar call and all of us just repent. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. I submit to you, this man was a prophet. Not just a prophetic voice declaring things as they are, what was going to happen if things didn't change. Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust. I'm going to read two or three more lines and then I'm going to move on. Perhaps I have once again been too optimistic. Is organized religion too inextricably bound by the status quo to save our nation and the world? You can't say it any better than that. And any more accurately. And it could have been written yesterday. Is organized religion too inextricably bound by the status quo to save our nation and the world? Perhaps I must turn my faith to the inner spiritual church, listen, the church within the church, as the true ecclesia and hope of the world. He said, I think maybe I'm just going to have to look to a remnant. The true ecclesia, the church within the church. Wish I'd written that. But again, I am thankful to God that some noble souls from the ranks of organized religion have broken loose from the paralyzing chains of conformity and joined us as active partners in the struggle for freedom. Powerful stuff. If we're going to get this nation where we need to go, we're going to have to buck the lukewarm system and the complacent status quo element of the church that refuses to acknowledge where we really are. And we're going to have to buck the system of the world that says to the church, just stay in your buildings on Sunday morning and keep your mouth shut the rest of the week. And God's going to raise up some more prophetic voices just like this and give them the eloquence and the ability to say some things prophetically and with such power that people cannot resist it. And finally, prick the conscience of a nation. How did I describe this meeting, this message? A laid back, non-confrontive. I don't know how I deceived myself into thinking I might do that. So number four is we're going to have to demonstrate a willingness to be different. Just to be different. Like John the Baptist. You know, if you can't bring change if you're not different. Caleb, God said, he's different. I like Caleb. He's different. He's got a different spirit. It's just so profound to me that God would say something so almost elementary to elevate somebody's stature in the kingdom by just saying, why do you like Caleb so much? Well, he's different. The man's willing to be different. He refused to get stuck in the mire of status quo and complacency and get drug into unbelief and fear. He just rose up and said, I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to be different. One of the reasons we're not seeing the change we need to change is because we don't have enough people that are leaders in the church and government and the nation that are willing to be stigmatized with the label of they're just weird, they're just different. They won't toe the line. Now you need to be politically correct and just say it the way we want you to say it and quit rocking the boat. And there needs to be a people that rises up and says, no, I'm not going to do that. And you're not going to shut me up. Making myself so mad today, I'm probably messing up my lunch. So number five. We're going to have to demonstrate a willingness to do what is right, even when it costs us. Like Joseph in prison. Like Daniel in the lion's den. Like Martin Luther King. Like many, many, many. Any real leader that ever really did anything to create true change. The willingness to do what's right. It's called integrity, but that word doesn't mean a whole lot to us sometimes. But one of my definitions is doing what's right even when it costs you. I love my friends. I'm so thrilled that God has allowed me to run with people that fit most, if not all, of these, because I run with people that are just determined to do what's right. They don't care what it costs them. They're not afraid of change. They'll buck the system. If God's saying do it, they're going to do it. They don't care what anybody thinks or says about it. And that's the kind of people I want to run with. I could be in a mega church in America every Sunday if I wanted to be, but I can't stomach most of them. And it's not because I'm against size or numbers. It's because most of them have compromised so amazing, so in such huge ways to get those numbers because they're afraid of losing people. So they draw them with a watered-down message, and whatever you do to get them is what you have to do to keep them. And if you had to entertain them to get them, that's what you're going to have to do to keep them. The willingness to do what's right, even when it costs you something. There is a remnant of the church that is rising up into that mindset. I'm going to do what's right. I don't care what it costs me. Number six. You don't know how many of these I have, do you? I could have 50 of these for all you know. A willingness to try the untried and explore the unexplored. See, they're going to be believers that get some ideas that are so out of the box, they're going to be willing to just do it differently. They're going to say, my congregation is going to do it differently. I remember when I started saying to my congregation in Colorado Springs, you're not going to hear me preach every Sunday from now on. I'm tired of building this work around one gift or one personality. And we got a lot of voices here that are qualified to do what, to teach and preach and do these things. And what arrogance came to the church that we would believe, that any human being would believe, that one gift is all we need to shape and form an army of people into what they need to be. So I'm not really an evangelist. So when you need to be taught on that, I'm going to get Susie or Joe over here that has an evangelistic mantle. They're going to teach you for a few weeks. And I certainly don't know anything about how to reach people out there in the marketplace. And so this person over here that works in that realm, and God has really given them insight, they're making a difference where they are, they're going to teach you for the next few weeks. And all the people, you know, that was just sounded so wonderful. And I got my nice little charismatic clap. Our pastor's so smart. And then I started doing it. They started leaving. I grew my church from 700 to 400. As I said, I'm not going to stroke you anymore. I'm not going to give you what I think you want anymore. And I'm not going to play that game anymore. I'm going to do this the way I think the Bible says we're supposed to do it. Well, you know, and so maybe some of them couldn't go as deep in the Word, or they couldn't break down the Greek or the Hebrew, or, you know, they weren't as well known, and they weren't maybe as entertaining because they didn't speak as much, maybe, or whatever. And all the silly minded, entertainment hungry cruisematics in the kingdom went someplace else and sipped their latte while somebody told them how wonderful they were for 15 minutes. I like you too, Clay. And I just decided I have so had enough of this mess. I don't care if you leave. I'm not going to bow to your manipulation and your demand, your itching ears, the demands that I do it your way and give you what you want. I'm not going to do it. And if all of you leave, you can leave. Threw out a few swear words in my heart and in my car and just said, go, blankety blank you, I don't care. Sometimes you just got to do it and repent later. Just saying. What number are we on? But, six. I'm still on six. But you got to do it. And when God starts, you see, I should have known when I started getting so bored with my own services that God was trying to talk to me. But I finally just said, I don't know what I'm going to change, but I'm going to change something. Well, we're not going to stop preaching the word, and we're not going to stop worshiping. But how, who, how long, going to change something. And I started going in my mind, exploring the unexplored and changing things. And the people that wanted tradition, and I mean, doing it this way for 50 years. I mean, just want to hurt people when they start that. Number seven, the willingness. If we're gonna change, it's very linked to what I just said, but I think it's a deeper level of it. You're gonna have to be willing to risk. Let me read you what John Adams said when he signed the Declaration of Independence and then became Boston delegate of the colonies, and when they were getting ready to decide whether or not to fight for their freedom, John Adams became one of the leaders. Thomas Jefferson described him as a colossus of independence. He was our second president. He's a great man. But when John Adams was elected as a Boston delegate in 1770, he knew it was considered rebellion to the King of England, and the quest for freedom would cost him everything. He told Abigail, his wife Abigail, "I have accepted a seat in the House of Representatives and thereby consented to my own ruin." Isn't that a novel thought? Rather than considering it a position of prestige and power and a career, he said, "I have thereby consented to my own ruin." They weren't even paid a salary in that day. Did you know that? They got a small per diem. They didn't get a salary. How many people do you think go to Washington and serve today if they had to do it at their own cost? We ought to institute that for a few years and fix some things, shouldn't we? After stating that he had consented to his own ruin, he continued, he wasn't finished in the letter to Abigail, he said, "And to your ruin, and the ruin of our children, I give you this warning, that you may prepare your mind for your fate." I'd like to get that letter. "I just consented to our ruin and your ruin and the ruin of our children. But I believe the cause is worth it." Amen. That's my line. Because that's the interpretation. "Give you this warning that you may prepare your mind for your fate." And what was Abigail's response? "How could you do this? How dare you? What have you done?" No. She burst into tears, cried, "Well, I'm willing in this cause to run all risks with you and be ruined with you if you are ruined." That's called a patriot. That's called a person of conviction that is willing to run any risk when they know they're right. The average pastor in America knows the system is broken, that the nation is broken, that the church is broken right now. But they're not willing to risk what they need to risk to change it. Amen. They want the paycheck. Yep. They want the prestige. They want the house, the nice car. they're not careful, they're going to ride it all the way to a loss of destiny. And many have. Number eight. It's going to require willingness to make a radical shift back to the Word of God. Not what you think, not what I think, not what my church thinks, not what the people think, not what my denomination thinks, not what the government thinks, not what the courts think, not what the school teacher thinks, or the professor thinks, or the media thinks, or Hollywood thinks. What does he think? I don't care what you think. You know how I mean that. I don't care how you feel. Well, in some ways I don't, but I'm not out to hurt people, and I do respect others' opinions. But honestly, when it comes right down to it, I don't care what you think. I don't care what they think. I want to know what he thinks. The only thing that really matters is, what does heaven think about this? Who do we think we are? That our opinions are more important than the Bible, the Scriptures. We've gotten to the point where even when some people read the Bible or look at it, it's just to see if they agree with it. Well, I'll take this part, not this part. It's going to require some Luthers to nail the thesis to the door of the heretics and say, this is what the book says, and I'm going back to the book. It's going to take some judges to bang the gavel and say, I don't care what you say. I'm going to read this verse of Scripture in this courtroom and say, this is what's right. This is what's wrong. This is how I rule. It's going to take some legislators to carry their Bible into the assembly and say, this is what God says about this. And lose their Supreme Court Chief Justice position because they won't remove the Ten Commandments. Somebody's got to make a stand. If you're standing on what you believe or what you feel, your own opinion, you're foolish. But if you're standing on the Word of God, you're in a real safe place, spiritually speaking. Back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word. The way we started this country. Students at Harvard and Yale were required to read the Scriptures twice every day in the early days of Harvard and Yale. Did you know that? It was a part of their requirement, or they'd be expelled. You must read the Word at least twice a day. Harvard's founders said, and I quote, all knowledge without Christ is vain. Yale's founders said, and I quote, every student shall consider, this is Yale founders, every student shall consider the main end of his study is to know God in Jesus Christ. I bet you didn't hear this in school. I bet they didn't tell you this. Princeton's motto was, and I quote, under God's power she flourishes. Jonathan Edwards was the third president of Princeton. Did you know that? Well, they didn't care much about trying to separate secular education in the church, did they? I mean, Jonathan Edwards was no slouch. First president of Princeton, Jonathan Dickinson, said, and I quote, cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. Amen. Did you know the first president of Princeton said that? Would you like for me to hear it again? Thank you. I'm going to say it again. Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. Yeah. Noah Webster, who published the first American Dictionary of the English Language in 1828, said, education is useless without the Bible. The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil institutions and laws. Then he said this, all the miseries and evils which men suffer proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. He went on to say this, Webster, the principles of genuine liberty and of wise laws and administrations are to be drawn from the Bible and sustained by its authority. The man, therefore, who weakens or destroys the divine authority of that book will be an accessory to all the public disorders which society is doomed then to suffer. I'd love to say that in the halls of Congress. And in front of the Supreme Court. And finally, I'm finished with this one. Number 9. If we're going to get these changes and get things turned around, it's going to require a willingness to make worship the number one priority in the church. Intimacy. Love the Lord your God first. Connect with him first. I'm not talking about the worship service. That's a part of it. I'm talking about a heart relationship of intimacy with Jesus is going to have to be number one. And then you sustain it and it grows and is fortified and is shaped by the word of God. First thing, you got to connect with him. And I decided a long time ago to make passion for Jesus my number one priority. And I decided to make it my number one strength. A relational connection with him. And I used to tell my students at Christ for the Nations, you don't have to be the smartest to be the most successful. You have to be the most passionate. And he'll support you even in your seemingly weaker intellect or gifting. Because what he really wants is people of passion. So I may make, obviously I do. I make mistakes. I don't do everything right. But I guarantee you one thing. If I fail, it won't be because of a lack of passion. And if I'm going to be ridiculed, let it be for being too radical and too passionate. They can mock me like they mocked David dancing before the ark, but they will have something to mock if they have a mocking spirit, because I will dance before the ark. And when they mock me, my answer will be like his. I will be far more undignified than this. If this offends you, let me do it a little harder, longer, louder. Because you will not silence my heart. That's the end of my nice, non-confrontive message on change. Well, that's all. There ain't no more. Okay. No, I'm not looking for that. Let me pray over you. pray over you and then give it back to you, Clay. Lord, help us to be change agents. Those who are willing to be different, run the risk, confront what we need to confront, even in our own hearts. And be the voices you need in the earth in this season. Give us holy unrest. Give us dissatisfaction with things as they are. Make us people that loathe status quo, compromise, apathy, and put something in us that demands that we make a difference and that we change what is wrong. Voices of change. Hearts aflame, passionate people, defenders of truth, standing for truth. Give us a remnant of people in this hour. Give us the backbone of King and others like him and Adams and leaders in the early church that say, we're going to refuse to be conformed to the world. We're going to refuse to be conformist. We're going to refuse to be silent. We're going to make a difference. We're going to see change. We're going to see outpouring. We're going to see the church come to the next level of effectiveness, revelation. And we're going to pay whatever price we need to pay to get there. Make us those people in Jesus' name. Come on, say amen.